Thank you, gentlemen, for leading us in that time of prayer. And we're jumping back into our study, The Last Days. If you want to turn in your Bible to Revelation chapter 6, that's where our study will be coming from. Actually, 6 on through 16, I think. We won't cover all of that, but we'll cover it in pieces. We began our series by focusing on the glory of Christ. In Revelation chapter 1, we saw Jesus in all of His resurrected glory as judge and priest and king. And a powerful picture. Of course, John the apostle falling at Jesus' feet as though dead. And Jesus saying, John, it's all right, it's me, Jesus, I'm the first and the last. A great passage of Scripture there. Jesus, the central figure of the last days. And isn't it great, really, to know the beginning from the end, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth all the way to the last days. And we know that even though this world we live in is a mess because of sin, Jesus will set everything straight in the end. And really, that's the joy of the last days, is Jesus will make everything right. And we can count on that. We've talked about the present hell, the present heaven. We've talked about the rapture, the judgment seat of Christ, and the resurrection so far in this series. We took a look at the tribulation in part one. I lied to you last week. I said I was going to do it in two parts. I'm going to need three parts to pull this off. I learned that today when I was wrapping things up. There's just too much there to do it in two, so we're going to cover it in three. Not an intentional lie, but I did get that wrong last week. Let me go ahead and give you our four-point outline again. We've covered a couple of points in it, but let me go ahead and give you that outline again. First, the rescue of the church. Second, the ruler of the world. Third, the retribution of God. And then fourth, the redemption of Israel and the nations. So I'll refer to those as we move through. I'm going to give a little bit of a review before we jump into the new content this evening. So by way of review, we talked about first level theological issues and doctrine, second level, third level. There are a lot of different thoughts about eschatology, about the last days, end times. But here at Johnston Chapel, we believe the closest view to the biblical view would be a pre-tribulational view of the rapture. We said that one of the purposes of the rapture is to rescue the church from coming judgment. When Jesus returns, when the trumpet sounds and the church is caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, we will be taken from there, from the clouds up to heaven. We'll enjoy peace and rest during this tribulation time that we're talking about, this time of anguish and grief and difficulty, trouble on the earth. So we'll be at peace with Christ during that 7 years, those who are in Christ, who know Him as Lord and Savior. We said the rapture is an imminent event. What does that mean? It means it could happen at any moment. It could happen even right now as we're gathered. Christ could return for His people. So nothing has to take place before Jesus returns for His church. I heard the story of a gardener along those lines. He cared for a large estate in northern Italy. He was guiding a visitor through the castle and the beautiful grounds. Sounds a little bit like your trip down to the Biltmore, right? Not too long ago, DMAs. But guiding a visitor through the castle, beautiful grounds, and they were eating lunch together, and the visitor commended the man for his work in tending those gardens. He asked, "When's the last time the owner was here?" "About 10 years ago," the gardener replied. The visitor asked, "Then why do you keep the gardens in such an immaculate, lovely manner?" The gardener replied, "Because I'm expecting him to return." "Is he coming next week?" the visitor asked. And the gardener replied, "I don't know when he is coming, but I'm expecting him today." That's how we should live, right? As the church of Jesus Christ, ready for Jesus to return at any moment, expecting Him to return today, so we won't be ashamed at His coming. So we talked about the rapture being the rescue of the church from coming judgment. We also said another purpose was to reveal Antichrist, the ruler of the world. There'll be a great apostasy. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, that was our text a few weeks ago. A falling away, a rejection of the truth, and it's at that point that Antichrist will be revealed. We looked at Daniel chapter 9 last week, not in really specific detail, but generally. We saw that Antichrist will make a covenant with Israel that will mark the starting of the 7 years of tribulation. There will be a time of peace and safety, but that time will be short-lived because at the midpoint of the tribulation, Antichrist will break his covenant with Israel. He'll set himself up in the temple as the object of worship. We talked last week, Revelation 13, about the false prophet. He'll appear on the scene. He'll perform signs and wonders, causing people, deceiving people to worship Antichrist during that time. He'll fiercely persecute Israel, especially that last 3.5 years. He will kill those who refuse to worship the beast, those who refuse to worship Antichrist. He will force people to receive a mark so that they might buy and sell. Then we looked at those words of wisdom from the Apostle John. He said this in Revelation, "Let the person who has insight calculate the number of the beast," that's Antichrist, "for it is the number of a man. That number is 666. And we talked about that number specifically. A false trinity. That's been Satan's goal from the very beginning, to be like God, to be worshipped as God. What does he do at the end? He produces this false trinity. Satan, Antichrist, and the false prophet. Of course, that trinity falls desperately short of the true Trinity. We know the number of perfection, 7. God's number, 777. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. What John is saying there with the 666 is, this is the number of a man. Okay? Antichrist is just a man who is not to be worshipped. Satan is a created being. The false prophet is a created being. All created beings are under the sovereign authority of the true Trinity. That's the idea behind the 666. Then last week we started into point 3 of our study, the retribution of God. We talked a little bit about that word tribulation, what it means. It means intense pressure. It's talking about severe affliction and anguish. And along those lines, I read a parable this week. I'd never heard this one before, of a variety show being performed at a theater. Each show was more fantastic than the last, was applauded by the audience. Then suddenly the manager came forward. He apologized for the interruption, but the theater was on fire, and he begged his patrons to leave in an orderly fashion. The audience thought this was the most amusing turn of the evening and cheered thunderously. The manager again implored them to leave the burning building, and he was again applauded vigorously. At last he could do no more as the fire raced through the whole building and the fun-loving audience with it. Fitting parable for the last generation, the generation of the great tribulation that will experience destruction. And as we will see as we go through the text tonight, we'll refuse to repent, even though they know who is judging the world, will refuse to repent, refuse to give glory to Christ the Lamb. We talked about 3 types of judgments in the book of Revelation. This is where we'll jump back in. We talked about the 7 seals. By the way, I didn't say this, I probably should have last week. You think about a wax seal on an envelope with an impression, the breaking of a seal, like we would open an envelope and take something out. That's the idea behind seals. 7 seals, the 7 trumpets, and the 7 bowls. We covered seals 1-5 last week in Revelation 6, and we paralleled that with the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 24. I believe by the time the 5th seal is broken, I think we're right near the midpoint of the tribulation, approaching that second half, those last 3.5 years of the Lord's judgment. The opening, I'm going to review them really quickly. The opening of the first seal, we looked at this last week, reveals a rider on a white horse who it seems is Antichrist, who brings peace. But then the opening of the second seal reveals a rider on a red horse, symbolic, bringing bloody warfare to the world. Opening of the third seal reveals a rider on a black horse who brings famine and inflation, the aftermath of war taking place there. Opening of the fourth seal reveals a rider on a pale horse whose name is Death. I'll repeat this from last time because we'll look at some statistics again later on. But if this were to happen today by current population statistics, the war, famine, plague, and wild beasts, according to the fourth seal, would result in the death of 1.5 billion people. This is a serious judgment at the breaking of the fourth seal. The fifth seal, which again I believe marks the midpoint of the tribulation, that's my own opinion and view, that's the prayers of the martyrs, right? Those who have trusted Christ and now died for Christ in the tribulation, they are praying, "How long, Lord, until you judge the earth and avenge our blood?" I think the opening of that fifth seal is the answer to their prayers. The avenging of the blood of the martyrs. And we see Antichrist at the midpoint of the tribulation breaks his covenant with Israel and viciously persecutes them. That seems to be in line with the opening of the fifth seal there. Then starting with the sixth seal. Now it's not men and nations bringing about judgment in the world. It's God Himself by His own hand supernaturally bringing judgment in the world. The judgments become more and more severe from seals to trumpets. And then, like I said, by the time we reach the bowls, we're at the very end. We're at the last week, the last few days of the tribulation period. So please turn with me, if you haven't yet, to Revelation chapter 6. I didn't say this last week either. Tribulation generally refers to the full 7 years of the tribulation. The Great Tribulation typically is used in reference to the last 3.5 years when the judgments become more severe. That's going to be our focus this evening, is that second 3.5 years. Why all the judgment, right? We talked about that for a few moments last week. God is absolutely holy. He is holy, holy, holy. He is separate from sin. He's absolutely pure. He can't tolerate sin. All sin must be judged. But we also have to remember the grace of God in Christ, don't we? Where God poured out all of His wrath and eternity of hell's judgment on His Son as He hung there on the cross. That's the grace and the love and the mercy of God through Christ. And because Christ died and rose for our sins, once we've trusted in Him, the Bible is clear. We looked at this a few weeks ago. God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus suffered God's wrath for us, and by trusting in Him, we can have peace with God. We don't have to worry about these judgments of the tribulation if we are in Jesus Christ. So let's take a look at the opening of the sixth seal, if you'll follow along with me. Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 through 17. I watched as He opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to the earth as late figs dropped from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll, rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave, every free man, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. But the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" There's some terrifying language in Revelation for those who are without Christ, who enter into this time. This, I talked about an earthquake last week, the last bowl. This is not it. This is a much lesser earthquake. But it shakes the earth so violently that mountains and islands are moved. Jesus, I'm not going to refer back to Matthew 24 again this evening like I did before, but Matthew 24, 29, Jesus almost verbatim speaks about this moment. Think about an earthquake of this gravity would create volcanic activity, and you see the sky being darkened. We've heard a lot about blood moons and all this stuff. Forget about all that stuff, okay? The sky's darkened here. We have red moon. This is debris, most likely, as far as we can tell in interpreting the text. Debris thrown into the atmosphere from the earthquake, volcanic activity, darkness at day, red moon at night. We see the stars falling from the sky. Now, stars can refer to large objects as well as the celestial bodies. This seems to be a reference to an asteroid, meteor shower. It's hard to tell in some of these texts with John's language, modern day science, and some of those things. Unbelievers of all walks of life, you can see, are stricken with fear. They would rather be killed by falling rocks than face the wrath of the Lamb. But did you notice they're still? They know it's the Lamb. They know it's God the Father who's bringing judgment, yet they refuse to repent. They would rather die and avoid Him than face Him. But even in death, right? Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed unto men once to die and then the judgment. Even in death, you will still face the Lamb face to face. So be sure again, you are in Christ this evening. Seals are very mild. This is only the beginning of the great tribulation. Notice that last phrase there in verse 17. Who can stand? Right? Who can stand against the wrath of the Lamb during the great tribulation? The answer? Only those who have received God's gracious gift of salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those saved in the great tribulation are seen all throughout chapter 7. I'm going to come back to that. Not yet. We're going to wait for point 4 to go back to Revelation chapter 7. Those who are saved during the tribulation are the only ones who can stand because they are in Christ. Turn over, if you will. We'll come back again to chapter 7. Turn over to chapter 8, if you will, with me. Revelation 8. And this is the opening of the seventh seal, and I'll try to explain how that works and the sounding of the seventh trumpet as well. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Another angel who had the golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer, with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. The smoke of the incense together with the prayers of the saints went up before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Then the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to sound them. You probably see there's no specific judgment connected with the breaking of the seventh seal. There are different views of how this all breaks down. I tend to hold to the view that, it's called the telescopic view, but tend to hold to the view that inside that seventh seal are included the seven trumpets and the seven bowls. So when that seventh seal is broken, that begins the seven trumpets, which will continue on with the seven bowls. We'll see later the sounding of the seventh trumpet. There's no specific judgment that takes place, but it marks the beginning. It sets off the start of the seven bowls. So that's my understanding of the seventh seal. You can see silence in heaven for about a half an hour. This would be the silence of awe, the silence of ominous anticipation for what's about to happen on the earth. Things are about to get much, much worse. A storm is brewing. You can see it in the language there, can't you? Thunder and the rumblings and flashes of lightning and another earthquake that we read about. Look with me at verse 7, the first trumpet. The first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down upon the earth. A third of the earth was burned up. A third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. Some believe the earthquake in verse 5, again going back to massive earth-shaking earthquakes, would create volcanic activity. This again is just an interpretation, a thought on it. That volcanic activity might explain the hail, the fire, and the blood, possibly figuratively used as red, the color red, blood, fire, and lava, of course. If that's the case, the burning of a third of the trees, all green grass, could be explained by lava flows. Could also just flat out, as even when we look back to the flood, right? Could also just be flat out explained by supernatural means. God has judged in this way, or He's using natural means along with supernatural means. It's interesting, if you go back to the year 1815, Mount Tambora, a stratovolcano in Indonesia, erupted. And there were lava flows. I didn't know this in history. It's interesting. Lava flows, tsunamis, and famine. 80,000 people, it's estimated, died when that volcano erupted. For 2 days, an area of 400 square miles was plummeted into total darkness, which goes along with our text. I'm not saying that was the tribulation. I'm saying this is what volcanic activity, natural means, can do. The sulfur in the air, the ash released, all that had a devastating effect across the globe. It's interesting, the year 1816 became known as the year without summer. Crops all around the world failed and famine struck. Temperatures dropped. There was brown snow around the world. Very interesting weather phenomena occurred. Persistent dry fog all the way over from Indonesia to New England, Canada, Western Europe were all affected by this one volcanic eruption in the year it happened and in the following year. So history demonstrates the gravity of a single volcanic eruption. Imagine what's happening as the earth crust shifts during this time. Second trumpet, look with me at verse 8, Revelation 8 and verse 8. The second angel sounded his trumpet, and something like a huge mountain, all ablaze, was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea turned into blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Again, trying to understand the interpretation from first century terminology, possibly an asteroid, a meteor that ignites as it comes into the Earth's atmosphere. The impact on the sea causes a great tidal wave, destroying a third of the world's ships. I think this is supernatural judgment. Going back to Egypt, right? God touches the waters and they turn to blood. We're going to see that happen in the seas and in the fresh water. So a third of the waters turned to blood. And again, we're going to see a number of parallels to the 10 plagues in Egypt as we get later on into the tribulation. A third of the creatures in the sea die, obviously, because of it being turned to blood. So a major judgment at the second trumpet. The third trumpet, verses 10 and 11. The third angel sounded his trumpet, and a great star blazing like a torch fell from the sky on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters turned bitter, and many people died from the waters that had become bitter. Possibly a comet here with the fiery tail, some kind of object from the heavens again coming down and striking the earth. A third of the fresh water is made bitter and kills anyone who drinks it. Notice the word wormwood. That would have been a bitter desert plant. You go back to the Old Testament, The Hebrew equivalents used actually seven times, always used of bitter judgment. So the idea of a bitter plant and bitter judgment in the symbolic sense of that. It's also interesting that my mother's maiden name is Wormwood. No joke. This is the truth. Linda Wormwood, her maiden name, which takes me back to those Sunday afternoon spankings for when I was misbehaving in church. Bitter judgment from my mom there. Sorry, Mom, if you're listening. I couldn't resist that. And Mom, I'll try to behave in church this evening. I'll do my best tonight. I'm going to move on before I dig the hole any deeper with my mom. Verses 12 and 13. Look with me there. Revelation chapter 8. The fourth angel sounded his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them turned dark. A third of the day was without light, and also a third of the night. As I watched, I heard an eagle that was flying in midair calling out in a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the trumpet blasts about to be sounded by the other three angels." So God supernaturally reduces the intensity of the sun, the moon, and the stars, the celestial bodies, by a third from what we can tell. And obviously a radical drop in temperature with global consequences. And then you see that angel revealed as an eagle here saying, "Woe, woe, woe." Three woes are pronounced to the earth for each of the remaining trumpets. How could it get any worse than what we're seeing here? But it will. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth, the angel says. So look with me at the first woe. Three woes are the three trumpets, the fifth, sixth, and seventh. First woe, it's pretty terrifying. Revelation chapter 9, starting in verse 1. We'll look at at 12 verses there. The fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. When he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like the smoke from a gigantic furnace. The sun and sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss. And out of the smoke, locusts came down upon the earth and were given power like that of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads, those who were in Christ, sealed by the Holy Spirit, is what that's speaking of. They were not given power to kill them, but only to torture them for 5 months. And the agony they suffered was like that of a sting of a scorpion when it strikes a man. During those days, men will seek death, but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them. Are these locusts? Certainly not. Look at verse 7, their description. The locusts looked like horses prepared for battle. Lots of similes here, okay? John's doing his best to describe what he's witnessing. The locusts looked like horses prepared for battle. On their heads they wore something like crowns of gold. Their faces resembled human faces. Their hair was like women's hair. Their teeth were like lions' teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the thundering of many horses and chariots rushing into battle. They had tails and stings like scorpions, and in their tails they had power to torment people for 5 months. They had a king over them, the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon and in Greek Apollyon. The first woe is past. Two other woes are yet to come. A lot there. Again, terrifying language, somewhat difficult to interpret. We'll do our best here this evening. Who or what is it that falls from heaven? Note in verse 2 there of chapter 9 that the "it" is referred to as a "he." This is some sort of fallen angel. Could be Satan himself. It's hard to say again in the context. If you remember back to last week, I talked about Revelation chapter 12. One last effort of Satan to usurp God's throne. God says, "Michael and your angels, please take care of this problem." Satan and his angels are thrown out of heaven, unsuccessful in their attempt. He comes down with wrath and fury to the earth. it could be Satan here described, given the key, given control to the abyss for a season. Of course, God is sovereign, only allows Satan to do what he does under his authority. And it could be at that point that Satan came down and opens the abyss. What's the abyss? Well, the abyss would be the place where demons are incarcerated. That seems pretty clear from different scriptures. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 says this, God did not spare angels when they sinned, that would be back in the beginning, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment. Jude 1:6 says this, and the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their proper dwelling, those he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. So there are demons chained in judgment. There are demons free to roam the earth and to tempt and do Satan's business, but there are demons who are chained today, even as we gather tonight. Think back to Jesus. You might remember he was casting out the legion of demons from the demon-possessed man. They entered into the pigs, and the pigs ran into the lake and all died there. You might remember that story, but before he cast them out of the man, the demons were saying this. They were saying, just begging him not to send them to the abyss. Demons begging Jesus not to order them to go there. So it seems that Satan or another fallen angel has the key, opens the abyss. Smoke rises from it. Out of the smoke come swarms of locusts, which personally I believe are fallen angels in their description here. They're commanded not to touch anything green, but to go after people. Not to kill people, but to torment people. Think about it. It's kind of scary stuff. If from the beginning you've got these demon beings, these wicked spirits that have been in chains, in darkness, in torment, and now they're released on the earth. Very, very scary stuff. That's why I don't get all excited about the language here, about the judgments of the tribulation. This is sobering. This is heartbreaking for anyone who would have to suffer these judgments during this time. Our hearts ought to break for anyone who does not have Christ in their life. They come out and they swarm the earth, and again they have power to create, inflict pain for 5 months. Men will want to die, even attempt suicide, it seems like, but death will elude them. People won't even be able to take their lives in the midst of the judgment. All kinds of similes here. I just want to walk through them real quick, verses 7 through 12, and just explain some of the symbolism. The crowns of gold being like horses, so warlike and conquering in nature, these demon beings. Faces like humans. You look throughout Scripture, that would be intelligence, right? Made in the image of God, man made in the image of God from going back even to Genesis. So intelligence, hair like women. Right, a woman's beauty is in her hair, right? So there's some kind of strange, seductive attractiveness to these beings, these locusts, these demon creatures. Teeth like lions, obviously they're fierce. Breastplates of iron, indestructible. Sound of their wings like the sound of many horses and chariots. They're swift and powerful and strong. Their tails are like the venomous stinger of a scorpion, to inflict pain. Their leader, Abaddon in Greek, in Hebrew, Apollyon in Greek, which means destroyer. He's given temporary control over the abyss. One woe. This is just the first woe. One woe is complete. Two woes remaining. And again, maybe a lot of different interpretations or thought there. That's my perspective, my best take on it personally. Look with me at the second woe, the sixth trumpet, verse 13. The sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice coming from the horns of the golden altar that is before God. It said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates, and the four angels who had been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. Right? Seems like there are angels bound today, kept there even as we meet, don't see the spiritual realm, but they will be released in this hour that they were prepared for. Verse 16, the number of the mounted troops was 200 million. I heard their number. The horses and riders I saw in my vision looked like this. Here comes a bunch more symbolic language. Their breastplates were fiery red, dark blue, and yellow as sulfur. The heads of the horses resembled the heads of lions. Out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and sulfur. A third of mankind was killed by the three plagues of fire, smoke, and sulfur that came out of their mouths. The power of the horses was in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails were like snakes, having heads with which they inflict injury. The rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the works of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. So the sounding of the sixth trumpet releases those four angels bound at the Euphrates River. Their time to wreak havoc on earth has come. They're given power to lead an army to destroy a third of the earth's population. Right? We talked about statistics earlier. If SEAL 4 were to happen today, that's 1.5 billion people. Trumpet 6 then would be another 1.5 billion people. Half the world's population now is no longer because of the judgments of the tribulation. It's two interpretations on the 200 million troops. I don't want to park here too long. One is an army of 200 million men led by these four angels. That's certainly a possibility. If that's the case, John could be describing modern warfare in first century terms. I think if you're transported from the first century to our day, what that might look like. How would you describe things? It could be that, using terms fire, smoke, and sulfur. The other is these are demons again. 200 million, an army of 200 million. Unlike the demons of Trumpet 5, if these are demons, they have power to take lives. Power, destructive power from the front and the back. What strikes me most is verses 20 and 21. Right? This intense, severe judgment, but yet people will not repent. People will not believe. They know who's judging them, but they will not and cannot repent. This is the powerful delusion. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 11. Men will refuse to love the truth and be saved. And it says it right here, they'll continue in their demon worship and their idolatry and their sin. A strong delusion. Their hearts have been hardened. At this point, just one more woe remaining. That's the seventh trumpet. Again, there's no clear judgment connected with the seventh trumpet. So my understanding is when that seventh trumpet is sounded, that's the start of the seven bowls. So the seventh trumpet includes the seven bowls, all of them. And really takes us all the way to the second coming of Jesus Christ. So again, this is why we hold to a pre-tribulational view of the rapture and the tribulation with the second coming following it. Because judgment of this nature has never, we've never seen anything this severe, this intense, any time in the history of the world. And it becomes very clear that all of these severe judgments are followed by the second coming of Christ. I'll prove it to you here. Look with me in chapter 11 and verse 14. The second woe has passed, right? We just looked at the first two woes. Second woe has passed. The third woe is coming soon. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, verse 15, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. Right? So this seventh trumpet is taking us to the second coming and the coming of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, which we'll talk about in our next portion of this series, the second coming. Look at verse 15. Verse 19. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, And within His temple was seen the Ark of His covenant. And there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a great hailstorm. So again, we're moving quickly toward the end of the Great Tribulation and the second coming of Jesus Christ. These bowls, I think we're getting to the last week, my own interpretation, because they will happen in rapid succession. They are so extreme, so severe that no one could survive more than a few days if you're alive at this time. So look with me, if you will, at the first bowl. We're going to jump over a couple of chapters. We talked about chapter 12, 13 last week. Look with me at chapter 16, the seven bowls, verses 1 and 2. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth." The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly and painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. So, incurable sores, probably like those of Job. Remember, incurable, had to scrape at them with pieces of pottery. So sores, look at the second bowl. I'm moving quickly now because of our time. Verse 3, the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead man. And every living thing in the sea died. Right? Second trumpet, a third of the sea becomes blood. The second bowl, 70% of the earth's surface is ocean. It's all blood. All the sea creatures are dead. Just picture it in your mind, right? The sight, the stench of the blood of a dead man is the picture there. It's like the blood of a dead man, a coagulated blood, dead, decomposing sea creatures coming up on the shore. Not good for the tourism of the world's beaches, right? This is a devastating judgment on the oceans of the world. Third bowl is poured out on fresh water. Look at verse 4. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. Then I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "You are just in these judgments, you who are and who were the Holy One, because you have so judged. For they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve." And I heard the altar respond, "Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments." So the third trumpet made a third of the fresh water bitter. Now with the third bowl, all fresh water becomes blood, right? So there's no water to quench thirst. There's no water to clean sores. This is a rough time. The fourth bowl, verses 8 and 9. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun. The sun was given power to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over the plagues, but they refused to repent and to glorify Him. So, fourth trumpet was a reduction in the intensity of the heavenly bodies. The fourth bowl is now an increase in the intensity of the sun. People are seared again. No drinking water, no relief. They know who's judging. They refuse to repent still. Again, strong delusion, the heart being hardened. Global warming, we talk a lot about global warming. Well, here's global warming in its full reality. If this were indeed to take place, the melting of the polar ice caps, rising of the world's oceans by more than 200 feet, devastating flooding all around the world based on the turning up of the intensity of the sun. The fifth bowl mirrors the ninth plague in Egypt. We're almost done. Verse 10, the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. Men gnawed on their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. So the fifth bowl poured out on the kingdom of Antichrist, utter darkness, a darkness you can feel. Men gnaw on their tongues to stop the pain. Right, think about this. Dying of thirst, scorched by the sun, covered with sores, living in darkness. Sounds like hell on earth, and really that's exactly
what this is by the time we get to the fifth bowl of judgment. People continue to curse God. Next week, we'll look at the sixth bowl, Battle of Armageddon. I need a little time for that. The seventh bowl, the most devastating earthquake in history. But before we close, I feel compelled to warn you, warn those present, warn those online as well. These judgments, this is the truth of God's Word. These judgments are true and sure for those who are not in Christ, for those who don't know Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior. The rapture is imminent. It could happen at any moment. If you go into the tribulation without Christ, it is very likely that you will be deceived, that you will believe the lie, and that your heart will be hardened, and you will suffer the consequences in the tribulation. The consequences of sin that Christ has already paid for in full at the cross, if you'll just trust in Him. I felt compelled to warn you of that. That's why the Bible urges us, examine yourself to be sure you are in the faith. The Bible says, now is the time of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the appointed time. So my challenge to you is, will you do tonight what the people, the generation in the time of the tribulation will refuse to do? Will you agree with God about sin? Will you trust in the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, the one who died and rose again for you, so you are no longer under the wrath of God? Be sure you're in Christ today, so you don't have to experience this terror. Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. So I hope you'll come back next week. Only if we are in Christ, after you look at the severity, the reality of this passage, only if you are in Christ are you able to say, even so, come Lord Jesus. So please make sure you're in Christ. Father, these are terrifying words. These are heartbreaking words. And God, we know that You're for us. You're not against us. God, we know that You've made a way for us to avoid the great tribulation, and that is Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. I pray for that person who doesn't know Jesus. Bring conviction. Help them to understand they're made in Your image. You want a relationship with them, but their sin is keeping them from You. But You've made a way, and that's through Christ. Help them to trust in Christ as Savior so they can know for sure that they'll be in heaven at rest and peace and safety with You. We thank You for those great and precious promises in Christ. Thank You for making a way for us to avoid Your wrath and experience Your love and mercy and grace. Help us to go out from here and share Jesus, because there's a world dying all around us on their way to hell. There's a world that if You were to come back would enter into the great tribulation. Break our hearts for those people. Help us to speak the truth. Help us to live the truth as only You can help us to do. We love You. We give You all the praise, the honor, and glory this night. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the knowledge that in the end You will set everything straight. We love You, praise You, thank You for that. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you, church. Thank you.